All in all, he had a pretty impressive career as a major league first baseman. In 1974, he helped the Dodgers win the National League pennant with a .314 batting average and 31 stolen bases. In 1980, he won the National League batting title, finishing the year batting .324. In 1981, he was an all-star and led the majors in doubles. In 1982, he set a major league record for first baseman with 159 assists. In 1983, he broke his own record and once again led the league in doubles. In the final season of his 21-year career, he became just the 21st baseball player in Major League history to play in four different decades. He was a workhorse of a player. He finished with 2,715 hits, 498 doubles, and he never struck out more than 40 times in a season and never more than twice in a single game. And yet, nobody remembers any of those things about Bill Buckner. If you're a baseball fan, you know who Bill Buckner is, because in 1986, it was Game 6 of the World Series, the Red Sox versus the New York Mets, and the Red Sox are up 3-2, bottom of the 10th inning. The game was tied 5-5. There's runners on first and third, and Mookie Wilson hits a rolling grounder right up the first base side. And if you see that little white thing that's just underneath the right arm of the umpire, that's the ball going right between the legs of Bill Buckner, scoring the winning run. The Mets would, of course, go on to win in Game 7, and Bill Buckner would become the scapegoat, the whipping boy of the Boston Red Sox. He would be remembered, despite this incredible career, he would be remembered most, not for his successes, but for one failure. And I think that that's really a lot how life works, isn't it? Isn't it true that our failures are often remembered more than our successes? Isn't it true that our successes are quickly forgotten after we fail? The book of Acts is, in some ways, hard to preach, because in some ways it's like holding up a mirror to our failures every single week. Because we're encountering these incredible all-star believers with incredible stories of evangelism and mission and faith. I mean, there's Stephen, who's faithfully preaching the gospel as people are throwing rocks at his head. There's guys like Philip, who is literally running towards a stranger to share the gospel with him. When's the last time you did that? Or last week, we were introduced to a man named Saul who has this radical conversion, and within days, maybe even hours of his conversion, he is literally in a synagogue filled with hostile people telling them the good news of Jesus. And we look at these characters, these larger-than-life people, and we are reminded that we are not like that. I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 9, and I want to show you a man who is often remembered for his failures, a man that I think can be a great encouragement to us this morning, a man by the name of Peter. He had a couple of failures, didn't he? There was the time when he was walking on water and took his eyes off of Jesus and began to sink. That's funny. We never really focus on the fact that he was walking on water. It's like, Peter, look at Jesus, duh. Right? That was one of his failures. Or there was the time when he is so proud of himself, perhaps, as he tells Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah." And then Jesus begins to talk about his upcoming crucifixion. And Peter, he's filled with boldness now. He's just been patted on the back by the Messiah. And he says, no, you won't die, Jesus. And Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. Throwing some serious shade at Peter. Or there was the time when Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. And he comes up to Peter the night that he would be betrayed. And Peter, thinking that again, it's a good move, he says, Lord, you will never wash my feet. And Jesus says, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And then Peter goes to the other extreme and says, then wash my whole body. And Jesus says, no. Peter is just all these failures. And all of those pale in comparison to what would happen just a few moments later when Jesus said, all of you will fall away. And Peter says, not me. And Jesus says, Peter, truly, truly, I tell you that before the rooster crows, you will deny three times that you even know who I am. And here in the book of Acts, we see another one of Peter's failures. As God appears to him in a vision and tells him to eat, and Peter responds, the words that we should never say to our Lord, absolutely not. And yet I think that in the story of Peter, even though his life is filled with many failures, we see the example of a fruitful missionary. So this morning, I want to show you why this is good news for you. Because you, dear Christian, can be fruitful in your Christian life even though you still fail. The outline this morning will not follow along with what's in your bulletin, so I apologize for that. But I want to give you five lessons from a fruitful failure. Five lessons from a fruitful failure. And lesson number one from the life of Peter is that we should be ready. Be ready. At the conclusion of chapter 9, there are two stories in verses 32 through the end of the chapter. The first story is about Peter going to a town called Lydda, and there's a man there named Aeneas who's been paralyzed for 8 years, and Peter goes to him, and he says, in the name of Jesus Christ, be healed, and the man gets up and walks. The second story, there's a lady named Tabitha or Dorcas, and she dies. And Peter goes to visit her, and Peter says to her, Tabitha, arise. And he literally brings this woman back to life from the dead. So the end of chapter 9, as we're back into the story of Peter for just a little bit, we see Peter doing two incredible miracles, healing a paralyzed man and resurrecting a dead woman. But the powerful thing, the real lesson I think for us to learn in both of these stories, the biggest miracle that happens in both accounts is not the healing of a paralyzed man or the resurrection of a dead girl, but the conversion of people wherever Peter went. Look with me at verse 35. All the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, that's the Aeneas man that was healed, and they turned to the Lord. Peter uses this healing as an opportunity to tell other people the good news about Jesus. Or in verse 42, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. So Peter resurrects this girl, Dorcas or Tabitha, and uses her suffering and her healing as an opportunity to share the good news of Jesus Christ, and many come to the Lord. The lesson from Peter's life, the fruitfulness, is that Peter was ready wherever he went to tell the good news about Jesus. And can I tell you, Christian, if Peter could be ready, then so can you. It was Peter who said in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Peter says, always be ready. I think when Peter challenges us to do that, he's speaking from his own experience as someone who is always ready to share the good news about Jesus. Let me ask you, Christian, are you ready? Are you ready to tell other people the good news? Let me remind you that this is your responsibility. Many Christians think that it's the job of the pastor to evangelize. And so even well-meaning moms and dads may bring their kids to the pastor and say, Pastor, tell little Johnny, tell little Sally about Jesus. Tell them the gospel. And your pastor certainly is happy to tell anyone about Jesus. And yet, it is entrusted to you. When we gather here in our corporate worship gatherings, one of the reasons why we gather is so that we might be equipped to take the gospel out there, to tell those in our sphere of influence, whatever that is, at work, at school, in your neighborhood, we're called to take the good news there. And that's what Peter models for us. Wherever he's going, he is telling people the good news about Jesus. Maybe here this morning, maybe you're a newer Christian, or maybe you're a Christian who's never shared your faith before. And you might ask, well, how can I be ready? How can I be ready? I would say the first step is for you to know the gospel. You can't faithfully tell other people the good news if you can't faithfully explain it yourself. Is one of the reasons why almost every time we gather, we try to, at some point during the service, communicate the good news. What is the good news? It's not about what you must do. It's not about religion or behavior or morality or being a conservative or anything like that. The good news is about what God has done. That God has sent his son, Christ, to live a sinless life, die a sinner's death, and rise. That's the good news. Christian, are you prepared to speak of this good news with those in your life? If you're not, I would encourage you to take it as a very serious responsibility to be prepared. If you are called in your place of work to be informed about a particular product that your company is selling or about a particular process that your company is working through. And if you're called to know that, I would imagine that most of you would take that seriously, that you would spend time studying and understanding so that you know how to do it well. You've been entrusted. You're accountable to do this well. Christian, how much more is this true of you being entrusted with the good news of Jesus Christ? So be ready by knowing the gospel, by praying for the lost people in your life. And I'll tell you one thing that's helped me recently to make sure that I'm ready to tell others the good news is that is to ask other people to pray for me when I'm having a conversation with an unbeliever. So I'll share a little bit about it tonight at our 6 o'clock service, but this past Monday, I asked many of you to pray for me because I had my unbelieving neighbor over to my house for dinner. You know what? One reason why that was so helpful for me? I knew that if I tell you to pray for me, then you're going to ask me, how did it go? And if you're going to ask me, how did it go? I hope with God's help that I'm able to share at least something about some sort of an effort to try to communicate the gospel to my neighbor. If I ask you to pray for me and you come up to me and you say, how'd it go with your neighbor on Monday night? And I say, well, we had a great time, but I didn't even try to share the good news. Well, that's not very helpful, is it? So I'd encourage you to be ready. That's something that Peter models for us. You can, Christian, be a fruitful missionary despite your failures if you'll strive to be ready. Number two, be teachable. As chapter 9 ends, we read in verse 43 that Peter picks a new place to lodge. This is one of those verses that's really easy to fly past and not really let it sink in, but I want us to stop and let it marinate for a second. Look at verse 43 of chapter 9. And he, that's Peter, stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Now the word, the name Joppa, the town Joppa, should be familiar to you. It's the same town that a prophet named Jonah went to buy a ticket to get away from going where? To Nineveh, right? Jonah the prophet goes to Joppa. He buys one ticket to not Nineveh, anywhere but Nineveh, right? He doesn't want to take the gospel to those people. And here we have Peter in the same town, and in just a little bit, he's going to be also sent to a place where he really wouldn't want to go. But one of the interesting things about where Peter's staying is that he's staying in the house of a man named Simon, a tanner. Do you know what a tanner is? Tanner is somebody that works with dead animals to turn their skins into leather. Okay? Why would that be significant? If Peter is a good, self-respecting Jew, then he knows that associating with someone who deals with animal corpses would make him unclean. So what's happening in Peter's life? He's starting to change. He's starting to be teachable. He's starting to realize the implications of the good news that Jesus preached for so long. It's starting to sink in that Jesus befriended tax collectors and prostitutes, that Jesus was known as the friend of sinners. And all of a sudden, Peter is allowing this message to slowly impact him to the point that he is willing to spend the night, or maybe even weeks or longer, in the house of a tanner, of someone working with leather, of someone who would be ceremonially unclean. Let me just ask you, brother, sister, who are the tanners in your life? Who are the types of people whose houses you would avoid? Who are the types of people that you would not be want to be seen associating with? I remember years ago in another ministry in another church, a man by the name of Chuck shared openly with his church. It was a small group gathered for a prayer meeting. He shared openly about his struggle to love people of a different race. The first instinct for many people might have been to judge this brother. But I went up to him afterwards and thanked him. Not for the struggle, but for being open about the struggle, for asking for prayer for the struggle. I wonder what would happen if at Pocosin Baptist Church we started to openly share about the types of people that are hard for us to love. Would we welcome each other and love each other and shepherd each other through that? See, prejudice has been an issue for God's people for a very, very long time. But when we truly understand the gospel, we have the power to overcome prejudice. And we'll see that in just a bit. Again, let me ask you, who would be the tanners in your life? Who are the type of people that you would most want to disassociate from? Perhaps for many evangelicals, it would be anyone that's LGBTQ+. Those might be the people that we do not want to associate with. I love this story of Rosaria Butterfield. You can read it in one of the books in the bookstall. It's called The Gospel Comes with a House Key, a little green book. And Rosaria was a professor, tenured professor at Syracuse University of queer theory. She was an active and open lesbian who had devoted her energies to confronting and rebuking and calling out the religious right in the 90s. She wrote a opinion piece in one of the Syracuse newspapers rebuking the Promise Keepers movement and rebuking everything that it stood for, rebuking Christianity publicly in this newspaper. And she received a letter from a local pastor in Syracuse. And she was used to getting letters. She got them and she would sort them into one of two categories. There was the fan mail, those from within her community that would write to her these accolades and praises of adoration to her. You're doing a great job. We're so grateful for you. And then she would get the hate mail, usually coming from Christians. But this letter from Ken, she didn't know where to put it. This pastor sent her a letter and she said, well, it's not hate mail because he's not cruel or mean, but it's definitely not fan mail either because he's not agreeing with me. And so eventually this pastor reached out to Rosaria, had her over to his house for dinner, and over time developed a relationship with this girl. She started coming to his church, pulling into the parking lot with pro-abortion, pro-LGBT bumper stickers on her car. But you know what? She was loved. And you know what else? Over time, she heard the gospel. She believed it. And she's now a pastor's wife in North Carolina. Brother, sister, who would be the people that you would not want to associate with? We can be fruitful despite our failures if we will learn to be teachable. And by the way, this does not mean, Christian, this does not mean that we compromise what Scripture clearly teaches about what is and isn't sin. But it does mean that we learn to love even those that we might be tempted to view as unclean. Be teachable. Number three, be humble. While Peter is staying with Simon the Tanner, God is calling a man named Cornelius to himself. And we'll learn about that in just a moment. But Peter is hungry one afternoon, and he goes up to his rooftop, and he's so hungry that he falls into a trance. We call this hangry, okay? He's really hungry. He falls into a trance. It's more than just a trance because God is showing up and God is appearing to Peter and God shows him this vision of a bunch of unclean animals resting on a sheet. And God says to him, every hunter's favorite Bible verse, rise, kill, and eat. And Peter, for the first time, has the opportunity with God's pleasure to eat bacon, and he says, absolutely not. Why? Because he's a committed Jew. He's a rule follower. He's trying, honestly, to honor God with his life. It's really what he's trying to do. And even though Jesus, at different points, there was a point in Mark's gospel where the Bible says he declared all foods clean, the disciples were a little bit slow to catch on sometimes, weren't they? So Peter hasn't quite yet caught on. And so God appears to him and he tells him to eat this. But really, it's not about eating the meat. The real issue, what's going on, is God is trying to prepare Peter's heart to take the gospel to a person that he views as unclean. But here's the fascinating part. How is it that this story even got into our Bibles? We know who wrote the book of Acts. Who wrote it? Luke, the physician. And a lot of the stories in the second half of the book of Acts, Luke is right there. He's on the scene. He's with the Apostle Paul going on these journeys. So he's writing from firsthand experience. How did he know what happened with Peter when Peter's alone on a rooftop having a vision? Because Peter told him. Can you imagine broadcasting one of your greatest failures to be recorded in the pages of Scripture so that 2,000 years later, Christians are still talking about it? This is the Bill Buckner moment of Simon Peter's life. Why does he do it? Because he's humble. Because Peter has, it's taken a while. It's been a hard process for him to learn, but he's gotten to the point where he's realized, I too am just a man. Here he goes. He's summoned to go to Cornelius's house, and these Gentiles come to him, and they invite him to go to Caesarea, which, by the way, is a town that every self-respecting Jew would want to avoid. And Peter goes, and he goes into a Roman centurion's house, the Jewish people's sworn enemies, and what happens? Cornelius bows down before Peter. You imagine your sworn enemy getting on their face in front of you. What would you do? What does Peter do? Get up. I'm just a man. I am just a man. What is that, Christian? That is humility. That is humility. Peter has understood that he is no better than the most unclean Gentile man. He says, God has shown me not to treat any person as unclean. And the sad part is that for many, many Christians, we have had a hard time learning this lesson. Gandhi, in his autobiography, wrote about his student days in England, and he said that he was deeply touched by reading the Gospels. He was very intrigued by Christianity, and he was seriously considering, in his words, becoming a convert to Christianity. In his mind, Christianity, the message of Jesus, offered real hope and real solutions to the racist caste system in India. And so one Sunday, he attended church services in England, and he had planned to ask the pastor after the service to help him understand salvation and some other things. But when Gandhi entered the sanctuary at this British church, the ushers refused to give him a seat and suggested that he go elsewhere to worship with his own people. And Gandhi later said, "If Christians have caste differences also, I might as well remain a Hindu." I had a professor in seminary who pastored a church in Alabama. And one Sunday, he had invited a group of young men from the high school football team to come to the Sunday morning service. And so a group of five or six African-American young men came to the morning worship service. But as the ushers and deacons saw them walking towards the front door, they stood in the way and would not allow them in. Brother, sister, friend, that type of thing has happened all too often in the name of Jesus. But it is clear disobedience to the gospel. So Peter here is slowly learning. He's learning not to call anyone unclean. Look with me at verse 25. Verse 25. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him, but Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered, and he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection." Christian, can you view every man and woman and boy and girl that you come in contact with, can you view them the same way as Peter eventually was able to view Cornelius and his friends? Are there people that you view as common and unclean? Are there bumper stickers that you would not want to see on vehicles pulling up in the guest parking spots at Pocosin Baptist Church? Are there people that would walk through these doors, whether by the way that they look or the way that they're dressed, that you would not want to be here? If that is true, I would plead with you to humble yourself and remember that you too are just a man, you too are just a woman, and you too are saved by the same grace that God desires to save them with. Be humble. You can be a fruitful ministry missionary despite your failures if you'll strive to be humble. And number four, be faithful. Be faithful. And by this, I want to plead with you, be faithful specifically to proclaim the gospel, to speak the good news. And I would suggest that this might be just the most important step of all five, because this may be the place where you and I are most tempted to cut corners. I want you to look with me at the first few verses of chapter 10. Look at verses 1 and 2. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. Now, most people in this room would admit that the irreligious need salvation. Atheists need to be saved. Agnostics need to be saved. People who practice witchcraft need to be saved. Yes, we would say that. We would say that murderers and abusers and the violent and the separators of families, they need to be saved. But would we also say that religious people need to be saved? Look at this guy, Cornelius. The Bible says he's a God-fearer. He fears God. This doesn't mean he has a general relationship with God, but he has high respect for God. If he were in our culture today, he would loudly sing, "God bless America." He believes in God. He has a passion for God. He believes in morality. He's even gone a step further. He's taught his family, his children, to believe in God. They feared God as well. He's a guy who prays regularly, the text says. And he gives money to help the poor. Can I just say that there are many, many members of Southern Baptist churches that can't say these things about themselves? God-fearer, trains his family, gives praise. This guy's good. And yet, this guy needs Jesus. Do you believe, brother, sister, that religious people need the gospel? Do you believe that good people believe the gospel or need the gospel? Do you believe that? Do we really believe that everyone, that just because someone professes to be a Christian, that they no longer need the gospel? Do you believe that everyone needs to call upon Jesus to be saved? Or is it enough if they're just good? John 14, verse 6, Jesus said to Thomas, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In Acts 4, Peter says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Christian, let me remind you that if someone will not repent and believe in Christ, no matter how conservative they are, no matter how religious they are, no matter how moral they are lost. Do you really believe that? Would you look at Cornelius, if you were called to go to his house, and say, "Well, you're pretty good. I think you're fine. You believe in God, don't you? You're fine." Unbeliever in this room, can I plead with you? You must repent and believe. Your morality will not save you on the last day. Your church attendance will not save you. Christians in the room, isn't it interesting that an angel appears to Cornelius, but the angel doesn't tell Cornelius the gospel? Why is that? The angel certainly could have, right? I mean, he could have just said to Cornelius, "Here's what you need to do. Now, here's the Romans road," even though Romans wasn't written yet. He could have done that. He could have said, "You know, you just need to ask Jesus into your heart. You pray this prayer, repeat after me, walk down this aisle. I'll get you baptized. I'm an angel. I can just snap my fingers and waters here." He could have done all that stuff. Why didn't he? Because God, we said this last week, God chooses to link his sovereignty in salvation with human faithfulness in proclaiming the gospel. In other words, God wants a human messenger. Christian, don't wait on an angel to tell your loved ones the good news about Jesus. You tell them. You tell them. God has sovereignly put you in their life. Your classmate at school who's sitting next to you. Your sister. Your neighbor across the street. Your coworker in the cubicle over from you. God has put that person in your life not so that eventually you can invite them to church one day after they get saved. No, so that you can tell them the good news. And so God sends Peter to Cornelius, and Peter, for all of his failures, he does not fail this test. He gets to Cornelius' house, and beginning in verse 34, let's look at how he is faithful to speak the gospel. Peter opened his mouth and he said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." By the way, Peter is not saying you have to be good to be saved in those verses. If that's what he was saying, then he would be done because Cornelius is a good guy. He keeps going. He says, "As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who what? Believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." That is a powerful presentation of the gospel. Notice what Peter says. He says that Jesus is Lord of all. He's the boss. He says that Jesus went about preaching good news. He said that Jesus did good works. That Jesus healed. That Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit as the Messiah. He says that Jesus was crucified. That Jesus was resurrected. That Jesus will return as judge. And that you, Cornelius, will one day stand in front of Jesus. But the good news is, Cornelius, that you can be forgiven if you believe. The irreligious need to repent of their rebellion, and the religious need to repent of their religion. Because religion will not save you. And so Peter calls upon Cornelius to repent and believe the gospel. Christian, you can be fruitful despite your failures as a missionary if you strive to be faithful to speak the gospel. And there's a fifth step, fifth lesson from the life of Peter, and that is that we are called to be courageous. So the Gentiles repent and believe. And then the Holy Spirit comes down upon them and they begin speaking in tongues. And if you've been with us so far in the book of Acts, you remember that that's how the whole thing started, right? With the Jewish people, the Spirit came down and they spoke in tongues. But now, this is incredible, Gentiles receive the same sign of the Spirit's movement in their lives that the Jews had. They too are speaking in tongues. But there's one problem. Where do they go to church? Where are you going to go to church if you're a Gentile? You see, one of the major components of every worship service in the early church was taking bread and cup in communion. And after all, we've already read, Peter said, we don't eat with Gentiles. So if Gentiles become Christians, how can Gentiles and Jews go to church together? There's two ways we could solve this. One would be to say, Gentiles, you get yourself a Gentiles church, and we'll get ourselves a Jewish church, and we'll separate. I would suggest to you that that's an experiment that our country, to its shame, has tried for a long, long time. Another approach would be to say, what does God have us to do? What would God have us to do? And so Peter goes back to Jerusalem, and the men of the circumcision, the good, well-respecting Jewish men and women, come to Peter and they say, wait a minute, Peter, you've been eating with Gentiles. We heard the news. We saw it on Facebook, buddy. What are we going to do about this? So Peter tells them what happened. He tells them what God did. He tells them how God saved the Gentiles. And then he tells them how they too received the Spirit. Look with me at verses 15 to 18 of chapter 11. He says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. You see what he's doing there? Jews, Gentiles, there's no distinction. That's good news if you're a Gentile like me. And then he says, verse 16, and I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Here's the big lesson in those verses. God is in charge of salvation, not you. God gave the Gentiles salvation. How are you going to stand in his way? God gave them the Spirit. How are you going to say no to that? And the people hear Peter's words and they rejoice, and an incredible barrier crumbles. That between Jew and Gentile. Can I just suggest to you that it took great courage for Peter to stand in front of his Jewish countrymen and say those words to them about these Gentiles? Would we have that kind of courage? Would we have that kind of courage? Not just to actually speak the gospel, but to befriend the lost, to boldly love them, to welcome them that believe into the church. Christian, you can be a fruitful missionary despite your failures if you'll strive to be courageous. Now, if you know the rest of Peter's story, you might remember that in Galatians chapter 2, Peter isn't very courageous anymore. Paul tells us that Peter used to spend time eating BLTs with the Gentiles until some very well-respecting Jews came to town, and Peter stopped eating with the Gentiles and started eating only with them. And when Paul saw what Peter was doing, Paul, he says, rebuked Peter to his face in the presence of all. It's members meeting. Peter's over there with the Jews. All the Gentiles are over here. And Paul stands up and rebukes him in front of everybody. And your first instinct would be, Paul, come on, that's really harsh, buddy. Aren't you supposed to go one-to-one and do all that stuff? Paul says he was not walking in step with the gospel. In other words, his life was publicly refuting the message he claimed to believe. Peter, for all his successes in this story, still was a man fraught with failures. And yet, I think there's comfort in that, because so too are we. On Judgment Day, When the God who comes to judge the living and the dead, when he returns, you and I better be standing on something bigger than hoping our successes outweigh our failures. We better be standing on a better record than that. The aftermath of Bill Buckner's error in the 1986 World Series was brutal. He instantly became a scapegoat for a frustrated fan base of a team that was supposedly cursed ever since they traded Babe Ruth to the Yankees in the early 1900s. They hadn't won a World Series for 68 years. They were one out away from having an extra inning and another opportunity to win this game, and Bill Buckner cost them the game. And so he was heckled relentlessly by baseball fans wherever he went, but especially in Boston. He was the butt of 1,000 jokes, the perpetual buffoon, the highlight of every blooper reel. He even received death threats for his failure to field that grounder in Game 6. But all that changed in 2008 for Bill Buckner, because in 2008, on the opening day of the season for the Boston Red Sox, he was invited back to Fenway Park to throw the first pitch out, start the game. And as Bill Buckner walked towards the mound, you see the clear emotion of the moment. He was greeted with a standing ovation and 18 seconds of unbroken applause. Why? It's not as if he had done anything different. The blooper was still there. The 1968 World Series was still lost. Why would they now, in 2008, why would they applaud this man? Because for the Boston Red Sox fans, the curse had just been broken. For the second time, in fact. In 2004 and in 2007, the Boston Red Sox won the World Series. And there, the day of the celebration of the 2008 World Series, or the 2007 World Series rings, the day that the team and the fans got together to celebrate their victory, they invited Bill Buckner to the celebration. They invited Bill to receive the praise and the glory and the honor of a victory that he did not help win. And they gave him praise that he did not deserve. And I think that's a beautiful picture of the gospel. Isn't it? Is it Christ has reversed the curse? Christ has crushed the head of the serpent. Christ, he succeeded where all of us have failed 1,000 times. And what does he do? He invites us to be a part of the celebration. He invites us to suit up, to throw the first pitch, to tell the unbelieving world the good news of Jesus Christ. And he recognizes us and celebrates us and sings over us and invites us in, not because of our successes, but because he has died for all of our failures. So, brother, sister, if we believe that curse-reversing message, that should fill us with great joy. That should fill us with all the fuel that we need to faithfully, courageously, humbly tell our friends, family, and neighbors the good news of Jesus. Would you pray with me? God, we love you and we thank you for the good news.